In John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37, we find Pilate questioning Jesus. He asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And we find Jesus' reply. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So it's such a privilege to be able to stand in front of you this morning to proclaim the truth of God's will. I know that we have several visiting with us this morning. Thank you for being here. Thank you for taking the time to worship God with us in spirit and in truth this morning. And we'd invite you back at any opportunity that you might have. You know, in just a few chapters before Pilate is questioning Jesus, Jesus makes a statement to his apostles. He says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, to so many, truth is a relative thing. It's based upon circumstances, it's based on beliefs, and it's based upon an individual's desires. But when Christ says he is the truth, you have to believe it. Pilate is asking the right person when he asks, "What is truth?" An individual can tell so many lies that they find themselves tangled up in a web so thick that they can't escape it. Or an individual can tell so many lies that they become oblivious to what is actual fact versus what is fiction. We're warned throughout the scriptures of false prophets and false teachers and how they purposely try to lead us away from God. They try to lead others to believing that they are the voice of God. I hope we all know how important it is to not only tell the truth, but to know the truth as well. You know, there was an author of several self-help books. His name was W. Clement Stone. He once said that truth will always be truth, regardless of lack of understanding, disbelief, or ignorance. He had a grasp on what truth actually is. But then there was an editorialist that was on 60 Minutes on a regular basis, Andy Rooney. He once said, "People will generally accept facts as truth only if the facts agree with what they already believe." One says truth will always be truth, another says individual truth is relative to beliefs. Unfortunately, so many of this world will side with Andy Rooney and a relative truth. What I speak of today is not my truth. It's not based upon my beliefs, but the truth of God based upon the Word of God. No matter how difficult or painful, we must all know what is true, or to know the difference between fact and fiction. When Jesus says that we can believe, he gives us the truth that will set us free. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, John chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples.'" Then in verse 32, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Verse 33, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?'" Jesus replied in verse 34, "I'll tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He also says, "I will tell you the truth." To me, this is power. "I will tell you the truth." We know that Christ is all powerful. He is perfect. Because of his perfection, he cannot lie. We can tell things that are not true. And too many times, we do just that. We lie. So if Jesus tells us that something is true, then folks, it is true. If we know the truth, which is God inspired, which is God's inspired word, then we can depend on this. There's a word called inerrancy. It means God revealed and inspired is accurate, reliable, authoritative, and without error. Jesus prays to God. In his prayer, he asks God, in John chapter 17 and verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." This is inerrancy. It's reliable. It's without error. Jesus said that God's word is truth. Who claiming to be a Christian doubts that God's word is true? Unfortunately, there are many. Those who want to pick and choose the truths to follow and neglect the rest. Those who seek to be obedient in all things may waver in faith at times, but we have no doubt of the truth of God. But we need to continually remind ourselves of this. Peter mentions this in 1 Peter, or in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." This same scripture in the NIV version says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." You know, also, Peter writes the following appeal to them in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." We all need to be reminded of what truth is, where the truth comes from, and what it can do for us. This is one of the reasons it's so important to gather together. We need to edify one another in the truth, to uplift one another in the truth, to remind each other of the truth and how God's truth can set us free. But the question is, free from what? And I want us to take a few minutes this morning to look at some points as to what truth can set us free from. The first point that I'd like to make this morning is that the truth can free men from the law. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Galatia. He says that he's marveled at how soon they fell from God's truths and turned in error in chapter 1. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" In chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." How did Christ free us from the law? Well, he became the sacrificed one for us, freeing us from the old law, freeing us from our sins. This verse is not speaking of man's laws. We're free from the old law. Free means that we're released from obligation, no longer obligated to serve. They are now under obligation of a new law, just as we are. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin." We are free from sin. We have forgiveness of sins. We have redemption of sins. The old law was a law of outward actions. One could see if you were obedient to the law by what you did, such as offering sacrifices or tithing or taking part in the Passover feast, things like that. Now, I don't want to sell short the effects of doing these things because of it took a devotion to God. And this is what sustained many of those in obedience under the old law, this devotion to God in doing these things. But as long as they followed the commandments of the old law, they were faithful to the old law. The new law is a law of inward actions. In other words, you can take part of the Lord's Supper, but if your mind and your heart is not in it, then there is no meaning and there is no obedience. If you bow your head to talk to God, but in your mind it's focused on things such as football, are you in fact talking to God? If you're immersed in water because of pressures from family or peers or anyone else, are you in fact baptized into Christ? Of course, we know the answer is no. The new law is a law of personal devotion as well as actions which must have an inward meaning to all of us. If you're simply obeying the law to be seen, then we've missed the mark. Look at how Christ looked upon the Pharisees as an example. They wanted all to see their righteousness. But Christ said just the opposite. In Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, it says, "But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." This is not how the Pharisees viewed the practice. This is not how the Pharisees viewed or practiced righteousness. The question that I have for all of us is, how do we view doing right? Do we do good just to be seen? And if we do, then we have not allowed this truth to set us free. The second point that I'd like to make this morning is, the truth sets men free from sin. You know, this is confusing to many people. If they're not in physical bondage or confined in any way, then they think that they're free. In John chapter 8, Jesus told the believing and unbelieving Jews that the truth shall make them free. We read that. This gave them an excuse of confusion. It says in John 8, 33 through 34, and this is right after where Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." It says, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?'" You know, that's a question that they posed. Now, in this truth that Jesus is teaching, the Pharisees and Sadducees, whose only motive was to prove Christ a false prophet, tried to confuse the issue with a false statement. They said that they, as Abraham's descendants, have never been slaves. Did they forget about Egypt? Did they forget about the Babylonian captivity? Or the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans? You know, in verse 34 of that same passage, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Their goal was to prove Christ false. They had no concern for the truth. And this is probably explained perhaps more clearly in Romans when Paul wrote to the churches in Rome. He said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21, "Moreover, the law entered the offense. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now Paul, following that, asks a rhetorical question. He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, his answer is in verses 16 through 18. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." In verses 22 and 23 of that same passage, it says, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord." If you give yourself to sin, you are a slave of sin. But you can free yourself through truth. Obey Jesus and his truth and be a servant of righteousness. Paul states, "Thanks be to God, even though you were slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the truth and set free. They are no longer condemned to eternal damnation if they put their servitude to sin, if they put their servitude to God. The third point that I'd like to make this morning is that the truth frees men from being condemned. If you break the law and are persecuted for the offense, you're condemned. You're condemned to pay a fine or perhaps perform a public service, confinement in jail or prison, or even sentenced to death. Our lawmakers have set forth punishments which are supposed to fit the crime. In our legal system, can a person be unjustly condemned? Well, yes, they can. An example is, in Illinois, they put a moratorium back in 2010 on capital punishment. George Ryan was the governor, and he commuted every death row sentence before he left office. And he did this because of the legal system breakdown in failing to convict the proper people. It was found that some were being put to death for crimes that they did not commit. They were being unjustly punished. Whether it be due to an individual being in the wrong place at the wrong time, or a prosecutor that's overzealous, who was not looking for innocence or guilt, but are looking for a win and a conviction, a person can be unjustly condemned. But this is not so in spiritual matters. If you're innocent or have lived a life approved by God, God will know. If you're guilty of sin and have lived an ungodly life, God will also know this. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." You can be prosecuted for crimes such as murder, found guilty in our legal system, and hated by those who believe in your conviction. But if you're innocent and are obedient to God, you are not condemned by God. Man will still punish you unjustly, but there is no unjust punishment by God. God desires that none be condemned. This is his message in John chapter 3, the verse that is also familiar to all of us. "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Look in verse 17 on through 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." God wants salvation for all because of his love for us. We have to want his salvation. We have to accept his truth. And we can believe in him because we know that he is truth. The fourth point that I'd like to make this morning is that the truth frees men from bondage. We spoke of being in bondage to sin, but we can also be in bondage to other things. A person once told me of his mother that was sending all of her money to a TV evangelist. She was in poor health. And the poor health was mostly due to age, and she knew that her death was not far away. You might say that she was in bondage to her impending death. She heard the fellow on TV mention that he had a remedy for sin. All she had to do was make a small donation. He said that he would send a prayer cloth or a booklet or put her on some kind of official prayer list. And this person was looking for that comfort. Looking for comfort and truth, looking for answers that will help comfort her in the death, which she knew was shortly coming. And she was sincere in her search. Her goal was to find comfort in the truth of God. But the goal of the man she turned to was to increase donations. She was in bondage to what she saw as the unknown, which was death. Now, she is also in bondage to error. The most comforting verse that she could read would be in Matthew chapter 11, verses 26 through or 28 through 30, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If she would have turned to God's truth and obeyed it, the comfort was just waiting for her. This is an example of souls in this world that are searching for God. How can we keep that which they are looking for to ourselves and still consider ourselves faithful? In Acts chapter 15, we find other burdens being put on Christians. The burdens of keeping the old law, such as circumcision. Peter asked them in Acts, they said, this is where the apostles and the elders came together in Jerusalem to determine if circumcision of Gentiles was necessary in upholding the new law. In Acts 15 and verse 10, it says, "Now, then why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? We are free from the bondage of the old law and all things that had to be performed therein. We are under the law for truth, the new law, which as mentioned in Matthew is a light burden," we read earlier. The next point that I'd like to make is that the truth frees all of us from division. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul said to note those that cause division and avoid them. Those that cause divisions are not a part of his truth. Jesus teaches that a house divided against itself cannot stand. We find this in Luke chapter 10. Jesus said this when he cast a demon out of the mute person, but was accused by the crowd of performing this miracle by the powers of Beelzebub, the chief of devils. But Jesus taught them that division will destroy. He asked them in verse 18 of Matthew 11, he says, "If the devil was divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?" A legitimate question, a very good question. Think about this. If the devil wanted all to sin, but he was against himself, he would want all to be free from sin. But the crowd was putting Christ in the same scenario. We know that Christ wants all to be sinless. But in their minds, they are saying he wants those whom Christ loves to sin. And we know that that's not true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul pleads with the brethren in Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's house have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.'" Verse 13 says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" You know, this is serious division on their part. This is the kind of division that we see today all too often. Those following a man. This is division concerning the fundamentals of Christ's teaching. Those who could be led away because of their like of one another. Or their dislike one of another. Where is our focus? Is it on man or is it on God? The truth shall indeed set us free from division, but we have to know what the truth is. What Christ wants from all of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work." We know the word of God is truth. Let's equip ourselves in his teaching so that we might fight off divisions in his church. Divisions brought on by things such as false teachings or from following after men, no matter what they teach. There is no room for divisions in the Lord's body. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, Paul tells those at Ephesus, he says, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. All things are under Christ's feet. Christ is the head. If everyone accepts this as truth, then there should be no division. The sixth point that I'd like to make this morning is that the truth frees men from traditions. I once knew a person who was religious, but was not a Christian. He went to his church every Sunday, except for the times which were inconvenient when worship interfered with things like sports. You see, it was a tradition amongst him and his friends to attend the race once a year on Sunday. And it was also tradition that he and his friends get together on important football games and instead of worshiping God to watch these sports. Karen and I once knew of an individual who said that she would not change from her current religion even if she knew that she was in error. And this was stated because her family had been a part of that denomination for so long. That denomination ended up being their tradition. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and some of the scribes questioned Jesus on why he would walk with some by eating without washing their hands. The people, the Pharisees, looked down on. They did not participate in the traditions of washing before they ate. And Jesus was stern in his answer as he called these Pharisees, these practicers of the law, hypocrites. In Mark chapter 7 and verses 8 and 9, he says, "You have let go of the commandments of God and holding on to the traditions of men." In verse 9, "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions.'" Because of them looking to traditions for truth, they turned their back on righteousness. Do you hold to beliefs because of teachings from the youth up, but you have no real understanding? If so, then you would have to ask yourself, are you being obedient to his will or to his truth? Paul warned those in Colossians about this, in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ." He goes on in verses 20 and 22 saying, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern the things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humanity, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." You know, think about it. Hollow, deceptive philosophy. The best way to deceive is to play with an individual's lack of knowledge. If you are subject to being captive to hollow, deceptive philosophies, you have the appearance of wisdom and in self-imposed religion. Learn the truth and rely on Christ's truth. Human traditions are here but for a short time, but the consequences, they're everlasting. The last point that I'd like to make is that the truth can set us free from fear. Jesus describes the consequence of dying in sin as being in a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is something to fear, the unquenchable fire. It's not like putting your hand on a hot stove and then quickly jerking your hand away. In the consequences that Jesus speaks of, you can't remove your hand. It stays there and it burns. But it is not consumed, it does not burn up, it just burns forever. This is something to fear. We do have the freedom of fear through God's truth. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, Christ says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Man can only do so much. We can create misery, pain, sufferings in others, but these things are limited by time or death. Think back to the individual that we mentioned earlier who was searching for comfort from her impending death, who looked to the TV evangelist, which had a goal of raising money in the name of keeping profits and incomes growing and giving others false hopes. This is not where they're going to find their answers, unless this person is teaching the truth of God. Not the truth according to man, not the truth according to philosophies or traditions, but to know that your body will fail you, and when it does, that there is something better. There is no fear. There is only comfort. Comfort in knowing that God will never leave us or forsake us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Jesus shared in our humanity. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjects to bondage." Can you say that you are not a slave to fear of death? To be in this condition, you must obey the truth to be free. You have to be obedient to be free. Do you believe in the truth? If you do, then you would want to obey. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love another deeply from the heart." In the reading this morning from John chapter 6, starting in verse 14 and going on down through 19, we find the apostles in a boat. We find them in a storm, and they see Jesus walking on the water. They did not recognize Jesus. And verse 19 says, "And they were afraid." You know, we all become afraid in this life. But we have to look to the truths of God and the truth of Jesus, his Son, and to gain strength so that we can have the confidence in our salvation. But you know, as the apostles were growing afraid, Jesus said just a few words to them. He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." That needs to be all of us. With Jesus on our side, nothing should be feared in this world. The truth does indeed free us from the law. It frees us from sin. It frees us from condemnation. It frees us from bondage. It frees us from divisions, traditions, and it frees us from fear. Are you afraid? Are you a slave to sin? Have you not allowed Christ into your life? Have you not allowed the truth into your life? If you're ready to put on Christ, then we plead with you to come forward and acknowledge Christ as your Savior, knowing that it was his death that gives you the benefit of eternal life with him in heaven, if you've been found faithful. And the only way you can be found faithful is by abiding in his truth. If you put on that confession, but you have yet fallen away, the time is not too late. You can come back, repent of your sins, and live your lives the way that Christ would have you to live, in his truths. Make that decision now. Make it now before it's everlastingly too late. Make it now as we all stand and sing.